If you turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, as I've been dealing with this subject concerning the marks of carnality, what does a sarkakos Christian, a Christian who is controlled or dominated by the sarks, by the flesh, really look like? And Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that a sarkakos Christian will be a Christian characterized by jealousy, strife, and someone who attempts to cause dissensions or divisions within an assembly over peripheral matters that are not central to the Christian faith at all. So now I'm talking about the distinction that must be within our minds between a schismatic, someone who is going to cause the dissension, as over against a separatist. And I want you to notice the statement from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he comes down to the 11th verse, and notice what we read in verse 11. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I myself was entrusted with. Now, I want to emphasize that little verb, entrusted. That is a verb that means to entrust something, in this case, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, to someone, in this case, the Apostle Paul. So I'm reading according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which gospel I, and the I is emphatic, I myself was entrusted with. Now I want you to listen to several other verses that use the very same verb that's used here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. And in each case, he's talking about the gospel. Now listen to these various statements. This is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. And in Galatians 2, 7, you read the phrase, but on the contrary, when they saw, that's Peter, James, and John, that I had been entrusted with the gospel. That I've been entrusted with the gospel. And if you remember Galatians chapter 2, they sanctioned what he and Barnabas were doing. So when I read Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul simply says that I had been entrusted, same verb that's used here, with the gospel. Or listen to the statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. And here we read, just as I had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we're speaking not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Now, when I read 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, again, he speaks of the fact that God entrusted him with the gospel. And again, it's the same verb that's used here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I myself was entrusted with. And the verb that is used there is used in Galatians 2, 7, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. And it has to do with the gospel. Now let me read one more. And this is taken from the book of Titus. And this is Titus chapter 1. Now listen to the words as I read them in the opening couple of verses of Titus 1. He'll use the same verb. Now listen to Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of the elect of God, and knowledge of the truth according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times of the ages, but manifested in his own times his word by proclamation, which I myself was entrusted with according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, when I read Titus chapter 1 and I read that third verse, manifested in his own times his word by proclamation, which I myself was entrusted with, same verb, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So I read it in Galatians 2:7, I read it in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, and I read it in Titus chapter 1, and there it's in verse 3. So the gospel was something entrusted to Paul, for Paul to proclaim, and for Paul to protect. And when you talk about the gospel succinctly stated, we would set forth the words found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where I read Paul's words in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He's been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that, in essence, is the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and He's been raised. And then when I read the 11th verse of 1 Corinthians 15, he will say, therefore, whether I or they, the other apostles, so were preaching, and so you have believed. So all of them were preaching the exact same gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, proven by the fact that they buried His body, and that He's been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, proven by the fact that He was seen by various individuals, including Paul, as you read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this is the gospel entrusted to Paul, as well as these other apostles, to proclaim and to protect, to safeguard. Now turn with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want you to notice again this statement, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, and we've emphasized this, guard the deposit. And the deposit is the gospel. Guard, protect the deposit. And then you remember 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 14. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So now he's entrusted it to Timothy, and Timothy was to guard, protect this deposit, and we're talking gospel. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 2. And the things which you heard from me among many witnesses, you, now look at this, you entrust for safekeeping. That's the verb. You entrust these things to reliable, dependable, faithful, trustworthy men who will be, and he uses this adjective, qualified. They'll have the ability. They'll be competent to teach also others. So when I'm reading the verse, the things which you heard from me among many witnesses, you entrust these things to reliable men who will have the ability also to teach others. So I read Jesus Christ entrusted this gospel to Paul. Paul, in turn, entrusted this gospel to Timothy, to Titus, to others, who in turn were to entrust this gospel to others. So when you talk about the gospel, it has to be passed down from generation to generation. And we've looked at various verses, such as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses there, and Titus chapter 3, verses there, where the Apostle Paul will tell both Timothy and Titus that they're not to argue, they're not to debate, they're not to become angry, whether they're dealing with unbelievers or whether they're dealing with trivial kind of matters with reference to believers. And again, I emphasize Augustine's words, in essentials, there has to be unity. In non-essentials, we're talking liberty. And then in all things, we're talking about charity. Now, I've given this little paper out in terms of a brief sketch of historical fundamentalism. And if you look at the bottom of that page, and you're in the 1920s, I talked about fundamentalism versus liberalism or modernism. And last week, I talked about that publication in 1923 by J. Gresham Machen entitled, as you recall, Christianity and Liberalism. And when you read that Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen, 1923. He was an esteemed professor at Princeton Theological Seminary at the time. He argued that when you talk about liberalism and these liberals, what they were teaching and saying was completely divorced from what the Bible says. And he set forth a warning in terms of what was happening. Now, that was in the 1920s. This was in 1923 when he publishes Christianity and Liberalism and exposes what the liberals were saying, such as the liberals at Princeton Theological Seminary. And as you remember, he pulled out in 1929, and he started Westminster Theological Seminary and started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So we think about what he had to do because of what was happening. He wasn't a schismatic, but he had to separate himself on the basis of what was taking place. So I think about Martin Luther. He always claimed not to be a schismatic. He was a separatist in terms of what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. And then when you think about Machen in the 20th century, he had to come out of Princeton Theological Seminary and start something new. Then you think about the 1930s. And in the 1930s, you have fundamentalism versus neo-orthodoxy, and now you're talking about Karl Barth. Now let's think about what liberals and what neo-orthodox theologians were saying about the Bible. Liberals would say the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's mixed up with the words of men. And the only way that you can ascertain the words of God would be on the basis of reason and moral reflection. But you cannot equate the words of the Bible with the Word of God. Now, that's a liberal approach. So a liberal says the Bible contains the Word of God, mixed up with all kinds of error. That's a liberal approach. The neo-orthodox approach says the Bible becomes the Word of God. Not by way of propositions, because neo-orthodoxy utterly rejects that, but rather by personal encounter when God reveals himself and speaks to one on the basis of a particular statement. So neo-orthodoxy will argue the Bible becomes the Word of God in a personal encounter with God, when God reveals himself and that verse speaks to one. Now, you may read it the next day and the verse doesn't speak to you and it's no longer the Word. It's no longer God's statement. So when you talk about the whole concept of neo-orthodoxy, they do not believe that revelation is propositional. They believe that revelation is personal. And it happens in a moment of time, in a personal encounter, when God speaks to one. Otherwise, this is not God's Word. So when I think about a liberal approach to the Bible, a liberal would say the Bible contains God's Word mixed up with all kinds of human error. A neo-orthodox person would say the Bible becomes God's Word in a moment of encounter, whereas the orthodox position would say the Bible is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And that becomes authoritative. So when I think about all of this in terms of 1920s, fundamentalism versus liberalism, or when I think of the 1930s and following, fundamentalism and neo-orthodoxy, I recognize there are real problems here. And we've talked about it. Now, when I think about the whole concept of the gospel, I recognize there are certain things that are absolutely essential, and I recognize there are certain things that are non-essential. And when we talk about the things that are non-essential, again, we have to allow differences without letting those differences to become divisions or dissensions within an assembly. And if you think about what is even happening today it's very sad when you think of schism and divisions within churches. And I don't know if you follow what is happening at Park Street Church in Boston, but it's very, very sad because there is incredible schism in Park Street. This is 220-year-old historic church in Boston. But you read all of these articles in terms of what is happening in that assembly, and it's very, very sad. Park Street divided. Congregation asked to end conflict with the vote. In six-hour meeting, Park Street votes to affirm current leadership. But the vote was 350 for, 173 against, with 20 abstaining. I mean, major, major schism in terms of Park Street Church in Boston. But what's happening to that church can happen to any church at any moment of time. So I think about all of this in terms of essential and non-essential things. Now listen to the words of Spurgeon. He said this: Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. So Satan, of course, not only Satan, our own sinful flesh, all behind this whole concept of schism or dissension over matters that really do not really mean much at all. So I think about schism. That's one thing. Separation, I believe, is quite another. Luther had no choice. He had to separate from Roman Catholicism. And Protestantism began. The protest began in the 16th century. When you think of Spurgeon, Spurgeon didn't have any choice. He had to break away from the Baptist Union, which he did in 1887, even though it was extremely painful. But he had no choice. He had to break away. He had to separate from it. Machen didn't have any choice. He had to separate in terms of what was happening, which he did, in terms of Princeton Theological Seminary. He got out. If you think of the PCUSA, there had to be a separation. It happened in 1973 when the PCA started. So there are various things that take place where you don't have any choice because essential matters are being called into question and are being denied. So when you're talking about those kind of issues, you don't have any choice. You have to separate. But that is a far cry from what we're talking about in terms of schism or causing dissension within an assembly over non-essential matters. But it can happen so quickly. Now think about Europe. Think about all that Europe was exposed to in terms of the gospel and in terms of truth. I mean, think of Europe and where Europe is today. If you think of the United Kingdom, and now think about what the United Kingdom has been exposed to over the centuries, you have over 67 million people in the United Kingdom as of 2021. Last year, you had 654,000 people that attended a weekly service. Now, you have over 67 million people, and you had 654,000 people that attended a weekly service. I mean, nobody goes. So you think about Europe and all of the things that they were exposed to over the centuries and what's taken place now in terms of Europe. Think of the Netherlands and what the Netherlands, the Dutch church, had been exposed to. Listen to this recent statistic. The Netherlands, where 57% of those 15 years and older say they have no religion. Now, this is in the Netherlands. 57% of those 15 years and older say they have no religion. So you think about all of the exposure to the gospel, essential matters, and what was one time believed, and all of that's jettisoned now. It's no longer believed. And you're thinking about Europe, thinking about what's happening in terms of the world. So I think about all of this, and we can see clearly what takes place unless the essentials are safeguarded and protected. Now listen to the words of one writer. He makes this comment. Every generation of Christians must be retaught afresh the basic truths of our faith. The church is always one generation away from total ignorance of the gospel. The church is always one generation away from total ignorance of the gospel. Or listen to another. When a church weakens in any generation, failing to carry out the purpose of God, it will depart from the faith altogether in the next generation. Now, those are sobering words. Now, let me read a statement from the book of Judges. Do you remember what we read with reference to Joshua? Now, listen to this in Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. A generation then arose that didn't know the Lord, nor any of the works which he had done for Israel. So it wasn't communicated. It wasn't passed down to the other generation. It's lost. And then you have the whole book of Judges and the anarchy and all the things you read about in terms of the book of Judges. So let's think about various things that have happened historically. If we step back to the 1917 revolution by Lenin, you had millions of people die in that 1917 revolution. And at the beginning of it, you had over 54,000 Orthodox churches. Over 54,000 Orthodox churches in 1917. But by 1939, the 54,000 were reduced to 500. And then you had an intensity in terms of persecution as you move from Lenin to Stalin. And you think about all that happened in terms of that country. And Vladimir Putin, I'll just remind you, claims to be a devout Orthodox Christian. So you're just thinking about what's happening in terms of the former Soviet Union and what took place from 1917 on. Now think about North Korea, and you have that little handout in front of you. North Korea has a population of about 26 million people. And if you look at these three generations, Kim Il-sung was the founder of North Korea, then you have the second generation, Kim Jong-il, and then you have the third generation, Kim Jong-un. Now what's interesting to me about Kim Il-sung is what it was like before he took control. You know, North Korea was a Christian country. You know that before 1950, it was absolutely Christian. In fact, it was, Pyongyang was an important Christian center. It was known as the Jerusalem of the East. That was before 1950. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, she went to boarding school there, a Christian boarding school, went there for 3 years in Pyongyang, in North Korea. So you're thinking about all of this before Kim Il-sung, and you think of his parents. His father and mother were not just Christians, they were devout Christians. So you have his parents, devout Christians, and he utterly repudiated them. And he turned them into communist heroes, his father and his mother. But his mother was a Presbyterian deaconess. So you're just stepping back at Kim Il-sung, and now he has jettisoned all of Christianity, and he established this cult of personality where these three generations, these individuals are worshipped as God in that country. But you just think about what it was like before Kim Il-sung, one generation, and now you think third generation, and you think about what's taking place. Now let me read one statement. Former North Korean officials and prisoners have said that in re-education camps and prisons, Christians are singled out for harsher treatment. So you think about all of the changes that has happened in North Korea and what it was like before 1950, and then what happened after 1950 in terms of completely taking away Christianity, and now you have this cult personality taking place within the country. You're caught with the Bible in North Korea, you're summarily executed. So it just shows you how quickly something can happen if the essentials are not safeguarded in terms of the gospel. Now let me read again these little essentials that J.C. Ryle set forth, which I think are right. Scriptures are the supreme rule. Number one, all men are sinners. Number two, God graciously offers salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Number three, justification by faith. Number four, those are essential matters. So we think about all of this and we recognize not everyone who claims to know Jesus Christ are necessarily saved. You remember John chapter 6 when Jesus gave the bread of life discourse? And he said, many of his disciples walked away from him, and he turned to the 12, and he said to them, do you also want to go away? And Peter responds, but it's interesting, he turned to the 12. Even one of them was a counterfeit. Judas was there. And he was not genuinely saved. So you can have various individuals who make various claims, and they're not necessarily saved at all. I read this article about Ukraine. According to the Ukrainian Independent Policy Research Group, it states that less than 2% of the population of 44 million at this particular time are professing Protestant believers. 2%. That's fewer than 800,000 people. And then this, those who attend Protestant churches tend to really believe the theology, since a Protestant cultural Christianity in the American sense of church going or observing Christian holidays without much personal heart level engagement doesn't happen much in Ukraine. So it's not like you have cultural Christianity and everybody's a Christian in Ukraine. So I mean, it's interesting to read this in terms of the Ukrainian Independent Policy Research Group. So not everyone who claims to be a Christian necessarily is one. Now, I want you to notice this other little handout that is taken from David Martin Lloyd-Jones' book entitled, What is an Evangelical? And I want to summarize various things that he says within this book. And I want you to come to the bottom of the page where you have that point number three, and it says evangelical priorities. Now, these are taken from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I want you to just notice what he says about these priorities. Number one, an evangelical is subservient to the Bible. So he's going to argue that an evangelical is, to use John Wesley's words, a man of one book. That's number one. Number two, an evangelical emphasizes a prefix, not a suffix, meaning what he's going to emphasize is the fact that he's an evangelical, not so much the denomination he's associated with. That is not nearly as important as the fact that he's an evangelical. So Martin Lloyd-Jones is going to say, an evangelical is going to emphasize prefix, not so much suffix. The most important thing is an evangelical, not the particular denomination. That's secondary. That's his second point. The third point, an evangelical is someone who is always watching. Because anything can happen. And we are commanded to watch, you remember, in terms of the New Testament. Number four, an evangelical is someone who distrusts reason, and yet he also places something upon reason. And I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. He puts it like this. Reason must never determine what we believe. The business of reason is to teach us how to believe. So he's not doing away with reason, other than if reason is determining what it is that we believe. So he mentions that in terms of number four. Number five, an evangelical takes a particular view with reference to the sacraments, meaning he doesn't believe there's anything efficacious in terms of the sacraments. There's nothing efficacious about the Lord's Supper nor baptism. The Lord's Supper, baptism, save no one. So an evangelical takes a particular view in terms of the sacraments. Number six, an evangelical takes a critical view of history and tradition. In other words, there's not just continuity, there's also discontinuity, and an evangelical recognizes that. And he argues that. Now turn the page. Number seven, an evangelical is always ready to act on his or her beliefs. That is number seven, that little G. Then number eight, an evangelical is someone who always simplifies everything. In other words, there's nothing complicated when you talk about the gospel. It's very clear. So we all understand the gospel and how someone can be saved. There's nothing problematic about understanding it. So he makes the statement, point A, eight, an evangelical simplifies everything. Number nine, an evangelical is always concerned about the doctrine of the church, which means what? He doesn't believe in a state church. He doesn't believe on the basis of birth that you're born into the church and now you're a Christian, like the Church of England. He doesn't believe that. So when you talk about what an evangelical believes about the church, he doesn't believe you're born into it, and he is very concerned about the doctrine of the church. What does the church believe? So he emphasizes that. Now, number 10, an evangelical places tremendous emphasis, that should be S-I-S, emphasis upon rebirth, upon regeneration. And all of us certainly understand that. Now, look at K, number 11. An evangelical certainly has an interest in revival. Only an evangelical does. And if you talk about revival, we're not talking about unsaved people. We're talking about reviving saved people because they're already saved. So revival is not about the unsaved. It's about the saved and what's going on there. So when you talk about an evangelical, he has interest in revival. Number 12, an evangelical gives primacy to preaching. In his words, when people cease to be interested in preaching, they cease to be evangelical. And then number 13, an evangelical is always concerned about evangelism. If an evangelical is not concerned about evangelism, then there's no way he's an evangelical. He's an evangelical because he believes in the euangelion, and the euangelion is the gospel. So if the evangelical is not concerned about the gospel, then there's no way he's an evangelical. So he mentions all of that. Then you come to point number four, and he talks about essential matters, primary matters, as over against non-essential matters, secondary matters. Now, let me just set forth some of the essential matters that he delineates in this volume. Here is number one. Scripture is the only and full authority. That is an essential matter. Scripture is authoritative. What does one say about the Bible? That is really important. That is our sole authority, supreme authority. What do the Scriptures say? And he argues, you have to believe in propositional truth. You have to believe in miracles and the supernatural. if you believe the Bible. So he's arguing all of this, and he argues you have to believe all of the Bible. So we're not selective at all. We believe that the Scripture is the only authority, all of it. It is the Word of God. So that is essential number one. Now, essential number two, he argues creation, not evolution. We believe that Adam was created and was an historical person because the contrast and comparison is the second Adam, Jesus himself. So this is very important to understand. Creation, not evolution. Number three, we believe that the fall and evil and sin are realities. That's essential. Number four, there's only one way by which one can be saved. It's justification by faith alone. That's the only way in the person and work of Christ. That's an essential. And then he talks about the church. We don't believe in a state church. We don't believe in a territorial church. We believe that an individual enters into the church by way of being born again. Regeneration. And further, he will argue, we believe in the purity of doctrine that must be believed in that church. So all of this, he will argue, are essentials. But then he comes to what he describes as non-essentials. And he places in non-essentials these. Election and predestination. He says that's a non-essential. And his argument is, this is really talking about the mechanism of salvation, not so much the way of salvation. So he is not going to make election and predestination an essential. He makes it a non-essential. Baptism, mode of baptism, he makes that a non-essential. Questions concerning church polity, he makes that a non-essential. Prophecy, how you interpret prophecy, he makes that a non-essential. Sanctification, how one is sanctified, non-essential. And then when you talk about spiritual gifts, he also says that also is a non-essential. Now, when I think about what he says here, I go back to the words of John Calvin in his Institutes, and he argues that there are doctrines that are not that essential. They're non-essential matters. And we ought not to quibble over these areas. And then he talks about these essential matters. And Calvin mentions several in terms of the section in his Institutes. Now, I do agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones up to a point, but I disagree in other ways. So let me just set forth my thinking on it. To me, you have concentric circles. And the outward concentric circle would be an unbeliever. So you have an unbeliever out here, and I have certain things in common with this unbeliever, whatever it might be, work or whatever it is. So I can talk with that unbeliever on this particular level, but this is an unbeliever. So I'm praying for opportunities to be able to talk to him about the gospel. I can talk to him about horizontal things, but everything else is foreign to him. I can't go there. So the only thing that really matters is I have this horizontal relationship with this person. I can talk about nothings with this person. And I'm seeking opportunities to be able to talk to this person about the gospel. But this is the outer circle in these concentric circles. Then I make my way into these circles. And now I deal with various Christians in different ways, on different levels. I agree with them about certain things, and there are other things that I don't agree with them. I have fellowship with them. I can have fellowship with them as Christians, but I can't really talk about certain things. They may be charismatic. They may be whatever. So I'm talking to them, and there's no question that these are believers in Christ, and I have this in common with them, but there are certain areas that I cannot touch. I cannot go there. Otherwise, it becomes emotional. We all know this. But I'm seeing these different levels of maturity or different levels of where believers are coming. But then you come to the innermost circle. And this is the local assembly. And here to me, these are not non-essentials. These are important matters in terms of the local assembly. What does one believe about election and predestination? What does one believe about baptism? What is the church polity? What is the position of the church in terms of prophecy? What does the church believe in terms of sanctification? What does the church believe about spiritual gifts? Those are important matters in terms of a local assembly. If you think not, they could absolutely destroy a local assembly. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, when I went to Martin Lloyd-Jones Chapel years ago, it's a charismatic place now. So he didn't take a strong position about something, but when he died, all of this took over, and that's what it is today. He died in 1981. So you're thinking about all of this in terms of the assembly. So in terms of the local assembly, doctrinally, I should be on the same page. Philosophically, I should be on the same page. Otherwise, I should be in one of these other assemblies. I would go to one of these other assemblies. So when I think about all of this, I recognize if you're talking about the local assembly, even though there may be things that we disagree about, just nothings, there are various things that are very important for us to understand. We have them listed in our doctrinal statement, and this is what this local assembly believes. Even though I can have fellowship with Christians out here in terms of the community, and I come in contact with a lot of different Christians and a lot of different churches, and they are godly Christians, and I absolutely love many of these people. And I can have fellowship with them on all kinds of levels, but I'm not in their church. I'm over here in this church. Because I agree theologically, doctrinally with this church and where this church is coming from philosophically. Otherwise, I'd be at one of these churches. So I recognize you have good and godly Christians, absolutely outstanding Christians in other churches. All of that we agree with. And we have fellowship with them. But there are certain things with these believers that I can't really talk about. Otherwise, it becomes more heat than it does light. Whereas here, we ought to be able to talk, and we're operating within a certain framework. So, a schismatic is someone who's focusing upon non-essentials, and he's arguing about these. Whereas a separatist is someone who understands these are essential matters. I mean, the Bible, how someone is saved. I mean, there's certain things that you've got to believe very strongly in terms of whatever out here. These are essential kind of things that we have to agree. Otherwise, if someone doesn't believe the Bible or he doesn't believe that salvation is this way, then I'm talking to someone who's religious but perhaps is not really saved. Now turn with me to Galatians Chapter 5, and I want you to notice the statement from Paul. Now, this is Galatians 5. And notice the statement. In Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 13. Now, verse 13, chapter 5. For you, brothers, were called for freedom, only not freedom for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, namely, you will love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're biting one another and tearing to pieces one another, watch out lest you be consumed by one another. Now, there's something that's really terrible about that. Sheep biting sheep. Sheep trying to tear to pieces sheep. Sheep trying to consume. We understand dogs and wolves, but not sheep. So when you're reading this, but if you are biting one another and tearing to pieces one another, watch out, lest you be consumed by one another. I mean, sheep shouldn't be doing this. And I think that's Paul's point. So in essentials, there has to be unity. We have to safeguard certain things. In non-essentials, there ought to be liberty. We can agree to disagree with other people and still understand these are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But in all things, there ought to be an extension of charity, of love. Now look at 2 Corinthians, and let me end with this. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I just want to read the 11th verse. And all of these are commandments. Now this is 2 Corinthians 13, and look at verse 11. And all of these are imperatives. Finally, brothers, you rejoice. You be equipped. You encourage. You think the same thing. You be at peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. All of those are imperatives. So schism is always wrong. Separation may not be wrong, all depending upon the reason why the separation takes place. So I think about essentials and non-essentials and what's going on within our own minds in terms of convictions that we have. But I believe certain things theologically, and I believe in terms of the pastoral epistles. I believe certain things philosophically in terms of an assembly. And that's the assembly that I want to be involved with, understanding that you've got all of these believers in other assemblies that are good and godly, that we have fellowship with, but I'm not meeting with them. I'm meeting here with you. And it's not just because I'm the pastor of this church. This is where I would be. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. We know this is a very difficult subject to think through, but we know that we all have a responsibility to use our minds and to grapple over these various issues. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit would give to us understanding. We thank Thee for believers in all of these local assemblies in this community. And we thank Thee, Father, for assemblies that believe the gospel and preach the gospel. And we pray that Thou would bless those assemblies and those believers within these assemblies. But we thank Thee for this local assembly and the fact that we can come together and be an encouragement to one another. And we pray that's what would happen in this assembly. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We know, Father, that we have a responsibility to study it and to follow what it teaches. And so we just pray that Thou would grant to us that illumination that we need. And then, Father, just the grace to be able to extend that grace to one another. We thank Thee again for this day that's been given to us and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together this morning as well as tonight. Guide us, Lord, in what happens even this week. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.